dear congregation. We read in the opening of the Gospel of John about John the Baptist pointing out the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And he did this not just once, but he did this again to his disciples. And his disciples began to follow this Lamb of God. You can read of that in John chapter 1, verse 38, and the surrounding context. They followed this Lamb. And when they were there close to Jesus, Jesus turned around and they asked him a question. In response to his question, "What seek ye?" They answered, "Rabbi," that is to say, "Master, where dwellest thou?" Where did the Savior have his abode? Where did he make his home? Where did he take up his residence? They wanted to know. They didn't want just a sight of him, though that indeed was wonderful and amazing. They didn't want just to follow behind him, even though their hearts obviously did, because they did follow him. They put their feet in his footsteps and they followed him. And isn't that a picture of the Christian life? As John himself says in the book of Revelation, they follow the Lamb whithersoever he goes. And yet for these disciples, that was not enough. And for you believers here this afternoon, as glorious as it is to see Christ, as wonderful as it is to follow him, in the final analysis, you want to know where he dwells, because you want to be home with him. You want to have a place to rest with him. You want to know where it is that he takes up his abode. And with this question, really, the scriptures occupy themselves, because from the very beginning, God had his dwelling place there in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. He had made this garden where he would meet with Adam and Eve and walk with them in the cool of the day. And even after the sin of our federal head, Adam, this was the great question: how might I find God? How might I once again take up my abode with him and he with me? Or are we relegated to simply a wandering life, away from his countenance, east of Eden, far from his presence, in which there is only darkness and confusion and death? I ask you this afternoon, is this the pressing question of your heart? Where does Christ dwell? Where does he take up his abode? Solomon said, of course, at the inauguration of the temple, he said, "The heaven of heavens cannot contain thee." And to him, it was such a mystery that there would be a place on the earth, this house that the Lord would take up as, in a certain sense, his dwelling place. He would place his name there. He would commune with his people there. He would speak to them from above the mercy seat there. And that was a mystery to Solomon and to the people of God. And Solomon says, "I have built a house for thee to dwell in." And yet, congregation, we're going to hear this afternoon, with the Lord's help, about a house and the Lord dwelling there, which is such a remarkable mystery, and yet so profoundly filled with wonderful grace, that it is at this text that we want to camp for a little while. John 14 and verse 23, where we read the words of our text. John 14, verse 23. Jesus answered and said unto him, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." Our theme, with God's help, is Christ indwelling. or if you will, heaven upon earth. We'll see, first of all, this remarkable dwelling place. We'll see, secondly, a blessed coming of both Father and Son. And we'll see there a fruitful indwelling. So Christ indwelling, or heaven upon earth. We'll see, first of all, a remarkable residence. Secondly, a blessed coming. And thirdly and lastly, a fruitful indwelling. Well, the Savior is speaking to his disciples here in the upper room, most likely. And he's teaching them many things. Their hearts are troubled. They're sorrowful. They're heavy. They have a sense of what is about to happen, though very elementary. And their hearts are sorrowful. The Lord Jesus is speaking in a way in which this is beyond their comprehension. They have just celebrated the Passover, this last Passover, with their Lord. And he's instituted the Lord's Supper there in their midst. And he has said that he would no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until he drank it new in the kingdom of heaven. And he had spoken ominous words about one who would betray him. And they had asked that question, which some of you no doubt have been asking, or something like it, Lord, is it I? Is it I? Is it I? And disconsolate as many of the early disciples are, the Lord Jesus Christ is eager to comfort them. Let not your heart be troubled, he says. Neither let it be afraid. You see, he has already seen into their hearts. And he's seen what a mire it is. And what a confusing mess it is. And he sees how there is unbelief and doubt and confusion there. And in the end of the day, believers don't have enough on their heart. And they need another heart. And that's why the Lord Jesus, in these chapters, he brings his glorious, heavenly, Emmanuel heart to bear on their confused and despairing heart. And isn't that what we need time and again? Let not your heart be troubled. As he says in the end of this chapter, my peace I give unto you. Isn't this a remarkable truth? That the Lord Jesus Christ gives his people what is in his heart, that it might supplant and uproot what is in their heart, and that they might live from out of the peace that passes all understanding as it flows from their Savior to him. And that is something that the Lord desires also to give, not only under the preaching of the Word of God, which in a certain sense is the heart of God opened up in the mystery of the gospel, that men and women everywhere would catch a glimpse and hear the rumblings of mercy in the heart of the Lord. But not only in the preaching of the gospel, but the Lord condescends, he stoops to show this in the sacrament. He comes so close. And what is that sacrament of the Lord's Supper but the Lord opening up his heart, so full of mercy, so full of love, so full of loving kindness, which had its root in eternity past, in God himself, in the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he opens it up, not only in the blessed and everlasting gospel, but he opens it up in the sacrament, which speaks of that gospel and lays out that gospel and brings that gospel so near and so close and so dear, so that you can handle it, so that you can taste and see that the Lord is good, that you can taste something of that goodness of the Lord which arises there in his own heart. And that's what these chapters, chapter 14, 15, and 16 are all about. It's comfort upon comfort upon comfort that is given to these forlorn, these weary, these confused disciples. In chapter 14, the Lord says many things. We can't deal with them all, but he says, among other things, that he's going to prepare a place for them. And as the heavenly bridegroom, he's going to ready everything so that he can come back and take his bride to that place that he's prepared for them. And he reassures them that in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I wouldn't have told you. And there is this abode that the Lord has and is preparing for his people. And when he's ready, he will return and they will be together forevermore, bride and bridegroom, throughout everlasting eternities. Chapter 14. And he says also in 14 that he will send another comforter, lest they be overly disconsolate because of his physical absence. He says, I won't leave you comfortless. I'll come to you. And I'll send my Holy Spirit. And he'll come. And he's an other comforter. And so I won't leave you as orphans. But I will come to you through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. What you'll have in the ministry of the Holy Spirit will not be essentially different than my ministry even to you now. In fact, it will be better. Because I go to my Father, and great and wonderful things this Spirit will show you and will enable you to do. And it's me in him and through him. And in chapter 15, he makes clear that they won't be disconnected. Despite the fact that he'll be in heaven and they will be on the earth, I am the vine, he says, and you are the branches. And what can be a closer relationship than a vine and a branch? They belong to each other. And they are to abide in the vine. And because of their abiding in the vine, because of that vine, they will bring forth much fruit. And yes, there will be a pruning. And yes, there will be a husbandly care of the Father even. My Father is the husbandman. And so they will not only have the ministry of the Spirit, but they will have the ministry of the Father. And they will have the ministry of Christ himself as the vine. They will draw strength and life from the vine. And because he lives, they will live also. And there are many other mysterious and glorious and comforting things that the Lord gives in these chapters, 14, 15, and 16. He comes back to this Spirit, the other comforter, which will remain with them forever. And he will help them and he will comfort them. And he will convict and convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. They won't be all alone in the world. And their ministry as apostles will not be without the aid and the assistance of the Holy Spirit. And this is a blessed comfort. And this is why I can stand here, and why your pastor can stand here, and while all servants of God can minister the Word of God. Because in the final analysis, is if we were alone, and if I had to convict you of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, I would quit the ministry because I couldn't do it, and it would be a hopeless task. But when the Spirit has come, he shall convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And not just will his ministry be a negative ministry, but he will show the Son. He will unveil the Son. He will show the Son in all his glory. He will take it out of Christ. He will show it unto them. Do you see how in these chapters, in the profound need and trouble of the disciples, the Lord gives them comfort upon comfort from out of the heart of the triune God. And though the Lord Jesus had spoken about the Father, and he had also spoken about the Spirit, and of course all the scriptures witness to the ministry of the triune God, it is left to these chapters to really unfold so gloriously, in an unsurpassed way, the ministry of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the triune ministry of the triune God in the hearts of believers as an overflowing comfort to them in all their needs, wants, and circumstances. And so if you are troubled here today, if your heart is like a sea that is casting up so much mire and so much unbelief, so much doubt and so much trouble, it is that eternal counsel of peace between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the revelation of each of their glorious persons, and the gospel in in that. That is what your soul needs. And that's what you need to draw from. Don't go to other fountains which cannot ultimately comfort, that this world gives you, or that people seem to give to you. They're all ultimately, they're leaky cisterns which can hold no water, but in God himself and in the triunity of his personhood, there lies more than enough comfort for your and my soul. And returning now to the 14th chapter, you have these questions of Thomas and of Philip and of Judas, not Iscariot. And they ask these questions, which on the surface, they betray their confusion. They're innocuous. They're searching. And they pitch them to the Lord in such a way that he uses them to declare his love to them. And take from that this lesson that no question, no sincere question brought before the Lord is out of place. But the Lord comes and he rides on our questions and our searchings. And he comes to reveal more of himself, more of his love. And what a wonderful thing it is also for the people of God to meet together and to come with our questions. And I don't know if you found this, but I found this, that as we search and as we seek the answer to the questions of our heart, when we put these questions up against the scriptures, because that's really where they need to go, seeking the light of the Holy Spirit, the Lord himself comes. The Lord comes riding on this. And he doesn't upbraid his people for their questions, but he comes and he ministers his grace in the midst of our many needs. And so we're thankful for Thomas's question and Philip's question and Judas not Iscariot's question, because the Lord uses this to reveal more of his love and of his goodness to his people. And now Judas asks this question. Maybe you can dig down and relate to this question. He basically says, Lord, how can it be? Because the Lord had just spoken about revealing himself to his people, to his disciples, to his church. How can it be that thou wilt reveal thyself to thy church and to thy people, but the world won't see thee? Because that's exactly what the Lord had said here. The world will not see me anymore. Verse 19, yet a little while and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. And Judas is confused. How is it possible that the Lord will come and the world won't see him, but believers, disciples, true believers will see him, will know him. He will manifest themselves to him. This is perplexing. How can we have this ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he can be among us and show himself to us, and yet it's hidden, though the world doesn't know? How can Christ dwell with the people of God and yet those who are not the people of God, they don't see him, they don't know him? That's the question. And it is upon this question that the Lord gives a glorious answer that first of all focuses us on a remarkable dwelling. Notice what the Lord says in the opening words of our text. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words. If a man love me. Now this is remarkable. You'd expect almost something like this. And maybe Judas not Iscariot did this. That the Lord will once in a while just pull back the veil of heaven and you'll catch a glimpse of me, but the world won't be able to see this, Judas. And that is true in a measure. The Bible speaks about that, for example, Christ revealed himself to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, and it was as if the curtain of heaven was torn back, and there in that instant, because of God's all-powerful grace and his gracious designs upon Saul of Tarsus, there the Son of God revealed himself. And you can read that none of the men there, they heard a voice, they knew something was going on, but they didn't see. And they saw it differently. And so something of that is true, but that's not what Christ is saying here. He stoops much lower and he says, if a man love me. Now we're going to go into what this all means in terms of Christ indwelling, but let this question, let these words just sink in for a moment. If a man love me. It brings to us the question this afternoon. Do you love Christ? I'm not asking here whether you've heard of Christ, you have. Whether you know a lot about Christ, if you've been taught and catechized in the knowledge of Christ, that's all proper and right. I trust that's going on here. I'm not asking that question. I'm not even asking if you have sometimes felt your heart to be moved when you've heard Christ opened up in the preaching. There are many who hear the name of Christ, that hear the message regarding Christ or read about the scriptures, and it is, even for the flesh, even at a certain level, it's an inspiring portrayal. Many people in our world that admire the testimony of Christ, certainly a part of it, some of his miracles, some of his teaching, people take that and run with that. They admire that. But here in these moments, that's not the question. The question is, do you love the Lord Jesus? What the Lord would say at the end of John to one of his disciples, the Lord is saying to you and to me, he's saying, do you love me? When all is said and done, do you love me? And let's just take these words apart a little bit. If a man love me, a man. Of course, this is not just men, but men and women. But it's a personal, it needs to be a personal love. If a man love me. He's not saying if you all together combined love me. If a man love me. And so it's a personal question. Do you love Christ? Do you love Christ? This is a question we need to ask and answer personally. I'm not asking if your father loves Christ, or your son loves Christ, or your daughter, your wife, your grandmother. But do you personally love Christ? If a man love me? And notice secondly that this question assumes the grace of God in the heart, because it's a gracious love. This love in the heart of a man or woman or a boy or girl for Christ does not spring from our nature. By nature, we do not love God. We're enemies of God. We hate God. In the church, outside the church, it doesn't matter. By nature, we are dead in sins and trespasses. And as the Bible says, we are enemies of God. We don't love God, but we hate Him. We fight against Him. We fight against His Word. We fight against His commandments. We fight against His entreaties, His invitations, against the gospel. Saul of Tarsus was a profoundly schooled man in the Scriptures. According to the Pharisaical religion, he was blameless. And yet he hated Christ. And his desire was to root out the Christians. And the Lord put it like this, why are you persecuting me? You see, despite all his religion and religiosity, Saul of Tarsus wanted one thing, and that is, if he could, he would kill Christ. He would kill him afresh. And this is what man wants and does by nature. When we learn to love the Lord Jesus, it is by grace. Then the Lord works in our hearts to create a need for Him. Then we no longer rely on our own righteousness. Then we can no longer make ends meet spiritually speaking. Then we can't just take our resolves and our good works and throw them on a pile and kind of hang on them and say, well, at least I'm better than so and so, and God ultimately will be merciful in the end. No, a deep need comes into our soul. For righteousness, for the righteousness that is outside of ourselves in God and in Christ. And we learn as we read in the Beatitudes, we learn to be poor in spirit and to mourn. We are made meek. We are made to a hunger and thirst for righteousness. And then the great question of our heart is, oh, that I knew where I might find Him. Because we need Him. and we see so much hatred in our soul for Christ, and we see such lack of love in our soul for Christ, we begin by the operation of the Spirit to see that He is deserving of love, that He deserves all love, that He is the most lovely one in all the universe. We are confounded by the fact that we never of ourselves loved Him who is deserving of our love. You see, it is by grace that you are saved. It is by grace that you learn to love the Savior. We love Him because He first loved us. It's a personal love. It's a gracious love. And it's a continuing love. If a man loved me, in the original, this word means ongoing. It's not a passing love. It's not a sensation for a few weeks or months. Yes, it is a love that has an ebb and a flow to it in the reality of our experience. And yet it is a love that is as strong as death. Also in our own souls, we can't do without it. We must love Him. And yes, though our hearts go after idols, and often we find our love divided, and we find ourselves halting on two opinions, and we find our love tainted and mixed in our own experience. Yet we're not content with that. And we need that love of Christ to overpower us and to drive away all false loves. And we need that love to come and to conquer our hearts once again. And we learn to say with Israel and Hosea, what have I to do with idols? I must have Christ. I must love Him. He's deserving of all my love. If a man loved me, it's personal, it's gracious, it's continuing. And it is, above all, if I may say this, it is Christ-centered. If a man loves me, if a man loves me. And that's why I ask it again, do you love Christ? I'm not asking here in this moment whether you love God. I hope you do. And those who love Christ love God. But do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Paul, as he comes to the end of his first epistle to the church at Corinth, he says, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Maranatha. And anathema means let him be accursed. And in that moment, he can think of only one thing, and that is people need to love Christ. People everywhere should love this Savior. And there, in that moment, he realizes that people who don't love the Savior, they are under the curse, and he would have them know that. And so he there, by the authority that Christ has given him in the gospel ministry, he puts people under a curse, as it were. He would wash his hands of their blood, not in the sense that he doesn't care about them, and he will keep on warning them. But in the end of the day, he cannot bear to have the blood of souls on his hands. You read of that in Ezekiel, where the Lord commissions Ezekiel, and he says, if you are to be a true watchman for the people of Israel, you must warn them. You must warn them. When the enemy comes, you must warn them. If you don't warn them, their blood is on your hands. Once had a man come up to me, and I was early on in my ministry, and he said to me words that I haven't forgotten. And I wish they were always before me with the same force. But he said to me, he says, when they leave those doors, let those outside of Christ know that their blood is on their own hands and that it's off of your hands. You've warned them. You've let them know that Christ will receive sinners. And I take that back to the Lord often in prayer, and I say, Lord, I fear I've not warned them enough. I fear that I've not put it upon them enough. Lord, please forgive me. And please help me. Help me to warn those outside of Christ. And I say it to you, if you are outside of Christ today, when you leave this building, if you're outside of Christ, your blood is on your hands. You need Christ. You can't live without Christ. You cannot take a step without Christ. You don't know when Christ will call you to stand before that judgment seat of Christ, and you can't stand there one moment. You will, to his questions, have no answers. Because you, especially you, if you've been in this congregation, you have heard the mystery of salvation opened up times without number. You've heard the servant whom God has placed in your midst. He has besought you. He has entreated you. Be ye reconciled unto God. He has spoken of your sin, of your danger, of eternity which is long, and of the punishment which awaits you if you die in your sins. You cannot bear that. He's warned you. If you leave this place not loving Christ, my friend, there's nothing worse than that. There's nothing worse than that. If any man love me. And so I ask us all, as we prepare for communion here, whoever we are, young or old, do you love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity, truthfully? Do you love him? Or do you still love yourself? You love this world which is passing in the using? Or do you have, like Jonathan Edwards said, a preacher of the Great Awakening, he said, we need a fierce love for Christ, a hearty devotedness of soul to him, to have seen his excellency, and to choose him as our portion, to respect his word, his dying love on Calvary, to not walk past it, but to have it conquer us, and to be fiercely in love with him. Dear people of God, isn't that what you want? You fear you lack that. You're often convicted of that. I don't love him as he ought to be loved. And when you put it like that, like Edwards put it, fiercely in love with Christ. Oh, there's times, but they're few. Oh, that I might love him more. Oh, that I would have this fierce love for Christ. Well, that's it, isn't it? Isn't that it, to desire this? Isn't that your heart's desire, to say, Lord, please make me love thee more. Give me this fierce love, this all-consuming love for thee. Help me to love self less, and help me to love thee more. Well, if any man love me, we've here not even pictured so much the residence, this remarkable residence, but we'll come into this now as we get into the blessed coming of the Lord into this residence, the blessed coming of the Lord into this residence. Because notice what it says here in the words of our text, if any man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him. And here, as it were, you have a door in which the Lord himself is entering. And take each of these words seriously, which the Lord gives here. If you're a lover of Christ, as we've just talked about, then you will keep his words. What does that mean, to keep the words of Christ? Well, there's two things I want to say here. To keep his words means, first of all, that we cherish his words. The Lord doesn't say here, if a man love me, he will obey my words. That's part of it. But he uses the word here, to keep my words. Well, you keep what you love, and you hide it in your heart, don't you? And that's what we do with the words of Christ. We cherish them. The words of your spouse, you love, you cherish them, especially when you know that love, that strong love for them. You cherish them. You don't just push these words away. You do want to do what they say, and what their heart's desire is. You want to serve them, and you keep their words. You keep them in your heart. You cherish them. That's what you do when you love Christ. You cherish his words, all his words, his inviting words. You cherish his commands. You cherish, you love the words of Christ, all of them. But not only do you cherish them, but you do obey them. Keep my words. That's what fierce love does. That's what loving Christ fiercely does, is it, well, the Lord has said this, I must do it. I must do it with the Lord's help, to the best of my ability. And you seek to be universal in your obedience to the Lord's word, in difficult as well as easy duties. Now, that doesn't mean that you fail. We all fail very much. But where do your failures bring you, and where do they leave you? Do they send you back to Christ to love him more for his forgiving grace and for his equipping power for the ministry of the Holy Spirit in you? And do you rest in that? You see, that's a cycle, isn't it? That if a man love me, he will keep my words. And as we see our failures in keeping the Lord's words, we learn to love him more because we see more in him and more in him. Do you see that cycle? Do you know that cycle experimentally in your soul of loving Christ more and seeking to be devoted to him? I will take the cup of salvation. I will call upon the name of the Lord. I will walk before God in the land of the living. That's your heart's desire when you love Christ. You want his words. You want to treasure them in your heart, and you want to obey them with the Lord's help. Well, do you do that? The Lord says a few chapters back, he says, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. And that's exactly it. Simply another way of saying it. They hear my voice and they follow me. They love me and they keep my words. And then he goes on to say, my Father will love such a person, will love him or her. So picture that with me here. And I speak reverently here. But there is a sinner saved by grace who is poring over the word of God, who's learned to love the Lord Jesus Christ, and who is keeping his word. And from heaven, I speak as a man, but from heaven the Father, there's love. There's love of complacency, the divines would say. There's a love that flows from the heart of God to that. Now, of course, the Lord has himself made that to happen through the love of benevolence. The love of benevolence is what the Lord showers upon those who are lost in this world. And then from that one-sided source in himself, the Lord pours out love in the heart for Christ by the gospel that is preached. And through the Holy Spirit, it's a love of benevolence. But as that love takes root in the heart, and as it directs itself to Christ, and as it keeps the word of Christ, then there is that love of complacency, meaning the Lord loves that lover of his Son. As parents, especially as we get on in life, we can relate at some very small level to this. If someone loves one of our children, like truly, and sees, especially if it's godliness and a strong character and all the rest of that, and someone loves that, we love them, don't we? You can relate a little bit to that. And that's, we are with faults, and our children are with faults, but think now of the glorious Father of the Son. He loves the Son from all eternity. They were together in the never-begun eternity, in that stillness of the never-begun eternity, Father and Son, they loved each other. Son is pictured as in the bosom of the Father, in the closest possible relationship. Father loving Son, and Son loving Father, and the Holy Spirit, of course, the bond of love, also that third person, love every which way, glorious love. And here is someone who's learned to love Christ. The Father loves. The Father loves that. The love of complacency. My Father will love you, he says, if you love me. In a way, what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying there is that this glorious eternal covenant of grace finds its echo in the heart and in the experience of someone who loves Christ. And Father comes and Son comes, and the Spirit, of course, also indwells the heart of believers. And it can't be, the Father can't remain separate from that. And you see, as the Son is unfolding this glorious mystery of how he's going to be present with his people, even though he's physically absent from them, he brings not only himself, but he says, my Father will love you. And don't we need this Father's love, dear believer, here? What an amazing thing. Not just to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, but to have the Father's love. To have that Father's love upon you, that same love that the Father had towards the Son when at his baptism, the voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." But for all those who are united to Christ and who love the Lord Jesus Christ and obey his word, that Father's love falls upon them as well. The Son made that possible. His atoning death on the cross. Perhaps you've heard the story, and maybe I tell it someone wrong, but I've heard it before, where someone who fought in one of our wars, he fought and he was wronged and he was incarcerated and put into prison and there was slander involved, and he wanted to make his appeal to the President of the United States. And so at some point he when he was stripped of all the honors and he made his way to Washington, and he sought an audience with the President, and the President couldn't hear him, and every road was blocked. And then as the man was weeping there outside of the White House, there was a little boy who saw him and found him and said, "What's wrong?" And he said, "Oh, I came to see the President, but he won't see me." And the little boy said, "Oh, you came to see the President? Well, come with me." And the little boy took this man, and they went past the guards, and he told the guards something, and they went right into the White House, and he took this man right into the Oval Office, and he said, "Father, there's someone here to speak to you." And again, that's just a small analogy of what the people of God have through the Lord Jesus Christ. Apart from him, the Father would just be a judge. But because of the Son, and because of union with him, and because of our love to the Son, which the Lord himself has given, the Father loves the children of God. The Lord loves them. The Father loves them. That's what the Lord is promising here. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying here to his people. And it's sure, it's real. It's not to be doubted. The Lord is speaking these words here himself. In the night in which he is betrayed, he unfolds the love of his fathers to a people who are undeserving of that love, who have offended the Lord times without number. And the Lord comes and he opens the heart of the Father up, and he says, "If you love me and you keep my word, the Father will love you." Well, that's how it works. And we move quickly on here for time's sake to the actual indwelling of Christ together with the Father in the heart of the believer. Well, I began by saying that the Lord has all sorts of dwelling places. He dwells in the heights of heaven. He dwelt in the Old Testament there in the temple, at least ceremonially. He pictured himself as dwelling there and communing with the people there. He has many dwelling places, but he also dwells with him that is of a contrite heart and who trembles at the word of God and who has learned to love Christ. The Lord comes, Father, Son, and Spirit come. And in the words of our text, it says that they come and make their abode with him. Isn't this wonder of all wonders? When the Lord Jesus went to the house of Zacchaeus, that publican, the Pharisees and the religious leaders, they said, "How can he have gone to be guest of him who was a publican?" And they were horrified at this. They cringed at this. They mocked him for this. But my friends, I find it a greater miracle that not only would the Son of God, but also the Father, come into not just the house of a publican, but the heart of a publican. That he would come and make his abode in my heart. How can it be? If you've ever received a view of the human heart, of your heart, If you've ever come to know what the Bible calls the plague of your own heart, that there is sin from the top to the bottom of it, and all manner of sin, and the seed of every sin, there in your heart. There is no swamp in all this world. There is no radioactive place in all the world that is worse than my heart and yours by nature. And yet the Lord comes into a place like that. Isn't that most stupendous? That the Holy God would come into a place that is worse in a certain sense than hell itself, because hell is the punishment for sin, but the heart is the seat of sin, that the Lord would come and make his abode there. And this is such an overwhelming wonder of grace, that if your mind and if your heart can embrace what the Lord is saying here by faith, then the road to the table, the path to the table, and the miracle of the table is just so great and so wondrous. But there's room for sinners. You probably heard of Rabbi Duncan administering the Lord's Supper. And there was a woman. She held the cup in her hand. You've probably heard this. And she didn't dare take it, and it trembled in her hand. And she just couldn't bring herself to drink it. And Rabbi Duncan looked her in the eye and he said, "Woman, it's for sinners. It's for sinners. Drink it. It's for sinners." And my dear friends, do you see in the words of our text, "If a man love me, he shall keep my word, and my Father will love him, and I will come, and my Father will come, and we will make our abode with him." You know, at the Lord's table, the Lord calls people, sinners like you and like me, who have put their trust in Jesus Christ. He calls them to sup with him. He calls us to be guests at his table. But when he comes into the heart of a sinner, he comes not as a guest, but he comes to be Lord of our life. You know, when you go and stay with people, you usually bring some kind of gift. You come there with something, and but the hosts have made everything ready. They fixed the room, and they're doing so much for you. But it's the opposite when the Lord comes and dwells in your heart. He comes and brings everything. He comes and brings the garments of salvation. He comes with food and drink more than sufficient for you. He comes and cleans that heart out. He comes by his Holy Spirit. And he makes room for himself, and he makes abode for himself, and he does it all. You don't have to do it. You cannot do it. You stain everything when you try to do it. Do you know what I'm saying? But when the Lord comes, he brings everything. The garments of salvation, food and drink sufficient for you, the joy of the Holy Spirit. He even puts a new song in your mouth and in your heart. Even joy unto the Lord. And the Lord goes on to speak about the fact how he will manifest himself unto them. Look at verse 21. He says, "And he shall be loved, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself unto him." You see, this is the glorious indwelling of the Son in the heart of a sinner by faith. By grace alone, the Lord manifests himself to them. He manifests something of his beauty, something of his glory, something of his holiness, something of his preciousness, as we could hear of last night. He manifests himself unto them. Do you know something of that, that the Lord, through his word and by the ministry of his Holy Spirit, he manifests himself in the glorious triunity of his personhood? And the Father does it. He shows his tender fatherly love to your soul. And he says, "My child," he says, "I have loved you with an everlasting love. And therefore, with cords of loving kindness, I have drawn you. And yes, I am sending many hard providences into your life. I'm sending sickness as well as health. I'm sending that checkerboard of which Samuel Rutherford spoke of the black and the white and the black and the white, exactly as he knows how to apportion it in our life. And he sends that to us in the valley of this valley of tears in which he places us. But he sends it to us in order to manifest his fatherly love to our souls and to say, my child, I'm ordering everything in your life for your greater sanctification and for the glory of my name. All your steps are ordered by the Lord. And this affliction that I'm giving you just now, it doesn't mean that you're not a child of the Lord. In fact, quite the contrary. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he loves. He knows best. Father, indeed, knows best. And he manifests that to his children. And the Son, he manifests his power to cleanse and to wash us from all our sin, to purify us from every ill, to sanctify everything, to turn everything for our profit, to reign in us as king, to declare unto us the truth of God as prophet, to intercede for us as priest. He comes with everything, and he manifests himself to you, dear believer, in your heart and in your soul. And the Spirit is there. Spirit is not distinctly mentioned in our text, but in our context, it's clear that he will abide with you forever. He is there as well, and he comes to comfort as the other comforter. He comes to bless. He comes to teach. He comes to lead. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the children of God. He comes to assure the faltering heart of believers, to fix them more upon the Lord, to assure them. He comes to pray within us, to intercede within us with groanings that cannot be uttered. For so often we know not how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit maketh intercession for us. You see, this work of the triune God in our hearts manifesting himself to believers, it's so comforting, it's so rich, so that even when you are alone and no one is with you at all, it can be a glorious gathering of Father, Son, and Spirit, and your own needy soul. And there is joy in your heart, joy unspeakable at times, and full of glory. And you say with the psalmist, my heart is joyful in the Lord. And the Lord teaches his people to sing. Do you know that teaching ministry of the triune God in your heart, teaching you to sing? Well, you read in the scriptures, I will sing of judgment and of mercy. I will sing. And the Lord sings in the great congregation. Do you hear that song of Christ and of the triune God sometimes in your soul, where he sings over you with joy, as we read from or it's in Zephaniah 3, but it's also in Isaiah 62, where the Lord sings over his people and he rejoices over them. He's there singing. Children, you love it in your homes when you sing, don't you? And you lift up your voice. But in this dwelling in the heart of believers, there's singing going on. The song of the scriptures and the song of the Lamb. And this is a fruitful indwelling. And I must be very brief. This is a fruitful indwelling because this is fruitful in the sense of the struggle against sin. And really, I need to end, but let me say it to you with the words of Martin Luther. And maybe there's someone here who can relate to this. Because Martin Luther put it this way. He says, there are times that Satan comes and knocks on the door of my heart. And he bangs. And he calls through this door and he says, is Luther there? I want Luther. And Luther said, he had a graphic way of putting this. You know Luther. He says, when that happens, he says, I don't answer the door myself. He says, but I send the Lord Jesus to answer the door. because he always knows what to say. And he opens the door, and Satan says, "Is Luther here?" And Christ says, "He used to be, but he's dead. And I live here now. And you're dealing with me. Because, as Luther said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, but not I. Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live after the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me." Congregation, are you a lover of this Christ? Do you need him? Maybe you say to yourself, "That bar is too high for me. I can't attain unto it. I wish I could love him. I really, truly wish I could love him, but I see in my heart everything else but love." Oh, my friend, it's all in him. It's all in him. The fountain is in him. The source is in him. And do you know where you find it? You find it at the foot of the cross at Calvary, because God commendeth his love towards us. Not when we're lovers of Christ, not when we're good, not when we have it at all, but God commended his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, while we were yet ungodly, while we were yet enemies, Christ died for the ungodly. Oh, can that not break your heart here, dear unbeliever, this afternoon? That even this strengthening ordinance of the Lord's Supper would be, by God's grace, a converting ordinance as you hear of the love of Christ. And this love constrains us, isn't it, people of God? It constrains us. And it makes us speak of him together too, even in our foolish questions where we don't understand it, as we bring them together and as we speak together, as Judas, not Iscariot, did here. The Lord himself comes riding and he manifests himself. And we say one with another, don't we? Was not our heart burning within us while he spoke to us and while he was with us? And even if the Lord has to come and upbraid us, even if he has to say, "Oh, fools and slow to understand," you put your amen to that. "Yes, Lord, I'm a fool and I'm slow to understand. But in thee, O Lord, is all wisdom. In thee is everything." Congregation, Christ is everything, now and forever. Won't you love him? Amen. Let us pray. Oh, glorious and most lovable Savior, grant that thy love would be poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, that whether it is in a fresh way or for a first time, that this place would be filled with lovers of Christ. Lord, our heart's desire is that sinners would be saved. And if any man here, woman, boy, or girl loves not the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, we would not put them under a curse except that thy word does so. And thou art most serious. And in these moments, Lord, I ask thee to burrow that into the heart of some sinner here, that they realize that they are not safe apart from Christ, and that the need to love this beautiful Savior would be bound upon their hearts, and that they would be brought to Calvary to find everything in this glorious Savior. Dismiss us under thy hands of blessing. Go before us in tender mercy. Watch over thy little lambs, we pray thee, through the night watches. And we pray thee to keep Satan far from each of them. And that if he were to come, that they would do as Luther did, and that is, send the Lord Jesus Christ with his almighty power and grace. O Lord, dismiss us then and gather us once again within thy courts on the day of tomorrow. And may it be a blessed day. Wilt thou greet us with blessings from the Most High God. And to thee shall be all the praise, for of thee and through thee and unto thee are all things. To thy name be praise forever in the pardon of every sin. Amen.